Lord our God. You are a God of hope. You have shown to us the mighty acts which you can do for our salvation. You revealed your power through Moses and the Exodus, through David, and through Jesus our Lord. Fill us now with the power of the Holy Spirit, that the mighty act of reconciliation between Christians and Jews may take place in our lifetime. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this is, in a way, kind of a summary session, and not, because not everybody's been able to be at all of these, but I really want to make my argument as best I can, as clear as I can, as succinctly as I can, and then for us to have the opportunity to examine these questions behind us and to discuss them. The point I've been making is that Jesus Christ was a Jew, and that he told us that salvation was from the Jews, and that when we look at what Paul was trying to do, he was trying to show to his brothers and sister Jews that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, but the mysterious thing that God had done in Jesus Christ was to open salvation to the Gentiles strictly through faith in Jesus Christ, and not by having to earn their salvation as Gentiles or by having to become Jews themselves. And that we who were taught by our Lord to love our neighbors as ourselves, in fact, turned the cross of Christ into a sword aimed at the soul of the Jewish people. And for 1800 years, we required the Jewish people to bear the cross of Christ like Simon of Cyrene. And finally, when they were hung up on the cross, we were largely silent. And that this history is one of the primary contradictions in the history of Christianity, and raises great questions about the validity of our own faith, and must in fact be addressed, as any issue of the problem of evil must be addressed. And my hope would be, maybe within the next 50 years, great efforts can be made to reconcile Christians and Jews and to eradicate anti-Judaism in the church, and have a totally different stand toward Judaism, and I believe what Jesus and Paul, and perhaps God, but I'm not God, wants for us and for all humankind. So that's basically the argument. It's a pretty hard argument, but it's there. And when I look around and see the people Israel, and the Jews throughout the world, and the fact that they are still around after all that we have done and after all Hitler tried to do, and I think of the steadfast love of God, and I think, well, God seems to be pretty steadfast, and the people themselves pretty steadfast. I wonder how steadfast we would be if we knew tomorrow that we would have to endure 1800 years of persecution and exile and oppression, if we would continue to say, yes, I want to bear the cross of Christ and to be a part of the people of God, would we do it? I'm not sure we would. But I would hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, at least a remnant of us would. And I suppose the fact that the Jews didn't know they were going to have to bear 1800 years probably helped them too. So these are the questions that I have before us to face. I don't want to get too far away from the microphone here. How are we to understand our Christian persecution and oppression of the Jews? Two, how are we to understand the church's silence in response to the plight of the Jews of Europe, 1933 to 1947? Now, I realize there's the Confessing Church in Germany, and I realize there were great heroic acts of selected Christian individuals and Christian communities. I'm talking about the institutional church primarily here. And what are we to do about anti-Judaism in our New Testament, our liturgies, our hymns, and our Christian education material? Four, how are Christians to relate to Zionism and Israel? And five, What can I do where I live? Okay, we're going to look at those questions, and I want to look at a couple of them now by referring to these copies that I made. First is on white paper. It's a paper written by Michael J. Cook on the occasion of the 20th anniversary of Nostra Aetate, the document coming out of Vatican II and the Roman Catholic Church that radically changed the Church's position toward the Jews. But Cook has always pressed hard at all of the gatherings I've been at, and whenever I've heard him, he says, well, you priests and pastors and theologians, you've all done pretty well, but how come you're not willing to invite the laity into this discussion? You sort of keep it a private thing for yourselves. And I want to challenge you to bring these 10 points to discussion with the people of the church. And these are his 10 points that he feels are problems because they are stereotyped ideas that most Christians, or at least many Christians, hold about Jews. And they are: one, the Jews are responsible for crucifying Jesus. They are guilty of deicide. Two, the tribulations of the Jewish people constitute God's punishment of the Jews for killing Jesus. Three, Jesus originally came to preach only to the Jews. When they rejected him, he abandoned them for the Gentiles instead. Four, the children of Israel were God's original chosen people by virtue of an ancient covenant, but by rejecting Jesus, the Jews forfeited their chosenness. Now, by virtue of a new covenant, Christians have replaced the Jews as God's chosen people. Five, the Jewish Bible, Old Testament, repeatedly portrays the opaqueness and stubbornness of the Jewish people and their faithlessness to God. Six, the Jewish Bible is filled with predictions of the coming of Jesus as the Messiah or Christ, yet the Jews are blind to the meaning of their own scripture. 7. By the time of Jesus' ministry, Judaism had ceased to be a living faith. 8. The essence of Judaism is a restrictive and burdensome legalism. 9. The New Testament religion, Christianity, emphasizes love. The Jewish Bible emphasizes legalism, justice, and a God of wrath. 10. The oppressive legalism of Judaism reflects the disposition of Jesus' opponents called Pharisees, forerunners of the rabbis. In their teachings as well as their behavior, the Pharisees were hypocrites. So he proposes taking these traditional stereotypes of Jews and Judaism and talking about them in your congregation at home and why they are wrong. But I want to use them today as just a lead-in to the discussion of these questions. Basically now the first three, because I want to leave the fourth one off until we look at Robert McAfee Brown's article from Christian Century. How are we to understand our Christian persecution and oppression of the Jews? How do you guys process it?
It's sin.
Okay. I think I would. I would concur with that.
Persecution and oppression of anybody.
I think the Christian church saw them as a great competitor, so to speak, as they were as the Christian church was developing, and then I think it simply lost competitiveness, or that competitive sense, and it simply turned into dislike and then out and out hatred. That's as best I can understand it.
Dan?
I think it's confusing that we share so much in our religions, in our faiths, and so it's sort of an assertion of our distinctness. And not, it's easier to be kind of more neutral with something like Buddhism, okay? Because it's so completely different, you know. We don't have to make, draw distinctions magnify things into stereotypes, because there are basic differences to start with. But yeah. I think it's more comfortable when you're so close to someone. It, for me, as living outside of America, maybe I'll tell you a story. I saw some guys walking down the street. Oh, some Americans, right? And we tend to, America, to make a lot of distinctions between ourselves and Russia. And I think in terms of the rest of the world, there's no two countries that are more alike mm-hmm. than America and Russia, with size, power, looks of the people. You know, you don't see people making a lot of distinctions between Americans and Chinese like you would between America and Russia. So maybe it's our closeness that makes us want to get it.
Isn't there a feeling of rejection on both sides that has created an emotional climate for this sort of thing? The Jews were not open to the Christian teachings, and the Christian teachings feeling the rejection, I mean the early Christians feeling the rejection of the Jews. And whenever we're rejected, we don't necessarily emotionally think.
Right. Right, and that's what we'd said earlier, that when we look at our New Testament, there was all of that very harsh language. It would be like somebody outside of Christianity taking some of what Luther said about the Catholic Church and using it in a way to sort of show how terrible, you know, Christians are, you know, they're awful people. See, Luther said that the Catholics are awful. It's a, rather than understanding that Luther himself was an Augustinian monk and a Roman Catholic, and he was arguing with the church for the sake of the church. He cared deeply about the church. He didn't want, as I remember, he didn't want to start a new church. He wanted to reform the church. And yet, a lot of what he said, and a lot of the reformers, was used against, by Protestants, let's say, against Roman Catholics. But it's in that heat of battle that you get the language.
I was in Spain this in January and toured the Granada and Cordoba and Seville, and the history of what Christians did to outsiders was absolutely horrifying. I'd known about it, but I didn't see the place and see what would happen. And you wonder what it was that made those Christians either tell them, you either change to be a Christian, or you leave the country, or you're killed. One of them. Three things. That's their choices. And some of the Jews changed to Christians so that they could stay, but the majority left, and Islam left, and what they were left with was the dregs of society, really. The important people left there. And you say to yourself, well, why are not our people taught that kind of thing in their history books?
Yeah. It's one of the things I always feel is if we really believe in the goodness of what we are a part of, we can absorb the evil parts of it and understand it.
We should absorb it to understand what has happened over the centuries. It was so horrible to just, I knew it was bad, but when you see the places and see what they did.
Maybe we can look at just what it's like when you try to reform something that doesn't want to be reformed or doesn't agree to be, and then you set yourself up as somehow the better. And I fault a lot of my colleagues for taking cheap shots at Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson in sermons, and fundamentalists. It's as if we're better than they, and they are obviously fools. Well, I point out to them, they happen to be the fastest growing part of the church. I don't agree with them, but don't you think we'd do better if we treated them with respect than do the same thing they do to us, which is to treat us as foils for their benefit. And boy, they do. If you ever listened to Jimmy Swaggart when he got going about the Catholic Church and the mainline liberal theologians and church people, that was the foil almost every single time he, I didn't listen to him regularly. Every time I listened to him, which is all three times, so it's not really a fair.
Why is that unusual an attitude among the conservatives? We attended a few times during World War II, the Baptist Church in the South, and the things they said about the heathens, and the things they said about the Catholic, and the things they said about the non-Baptists, and the things they said about that Baptist church across town.
Right. And maybe some of this has to do with exclusivism. And I don't know what we're going to do about this. The belief, I mean, this is really maybe, whereas this is, I don't want to use that cliche, but where the grain is really ground, and that is the idea that it is only in Christ that anyone is saved, and you must accept Christ in order to be saved. And if you do not have Christ, you're not saved. And so therefore, we have to extend, you know, our reign to everybody, and everybody who's on the outs is somehow less than we are. I wonder myself if there's another way we can proclaim that without that kind of...
Well, that was another thing I was going to say, that Islam and the Jewish religion lived side by side in those cities for centuries without any problem. The problem came when the Christians came in.
Actually, the Catholic Church lived side by side with the Jews and the Muslims for considerable periods of time in Spain. It wasn't always the Inquisition.
Right. Actually, it's interesting if you read the history of Italy and Edward Flannery's The Anguish of the Jews, the fact that the Vatican was there so close, you'll notice when I read about where all the Jews were thrown out, they were never thrown out of Italy. They were always protected there in Italy. So it's a strange kind of phenomenon. But I think we need to be fair and say that it is true Islam respects the people of the book, Christians and Jews. But when I was in Iran, all the Christians and Jews I met said that things weren't open to them that were open to Muslims. They maybe don't eradicate people until the Ayatollah came in. My own Anglican bishop in Iran had an assassination attempt on his life, and they failed, but they did manage to assassinate his son and kill his son. And they did cut off the head of the priest that I knew there who had converted from Islam at a session when he was teaching about Christianity to other Muslims. Because in strict, as I understand it, in the strict following of the Quran, it can be considered treason to convert somebody from the Islamic faith to another faith. So it can get pretty ugly in Islam too. They did do a lot better in Spain than we did with the Jews. It's true. Jan.
What part does Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," have in our religious intolerance?
Yeah. First of all, that's from the Gospel of John. I think that needs to be understood. And it needs to be understood in the context of the tension that was so great when the Gospel of John was written, because it's speculated that that is after the time that certain prayers were added in the synagogue to exclude those who believed in Jesus. Okay? And the community of John, I'm now just paraphrasing Raymond Brown in his Community of the Beloved Disciple in his commentaries on John, that there were still members of the Johannine community that were coming to church or coming to the Christian meeting on Sunday morning and still attending the synagogue. And this was sort of a, you know, you got to choose, folks. It's one side or the other. And so the way, the truth, and the life is to say, Jesus is the way. You can't go halfway. You can't be attending the synagogue and the church. And how I understand that myself is, you know, again, in the context of the of the mystery of God and the rejection of the Jews and the opening to the Gentiles. And you know, whether it means that Jesus is way, truth, and life, you know, there's a debate about whether that means it's the exclusive way, truth, and life, or way, truth, and life, meaning I am Torah. There's debate about that. And
the book says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature.
Right.
And Christ called us to be self-transcendent selves. And I suggest to you, if these other people come to be self-transcendent selves, then they are in Christ. Even if they don't know the person of Christ, they are operating like Christ called us to be.
Yeah. And I've been impressed by the efforts by people like Karl Rahner, the Catholic theologian, to try to deal with these kinds of issues. I tend to be more humble. I know that through Jesus Christ, I've met the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm thankful for that grace and the sense I have of the Spirit in my life. And I feel an obligation to proclaim that good news. To people who do not respond, I cannot condemn. I have to leave that to God. You know, I do my best to live my way and to proclaim what I know as at least a way. And then in the end, God will let me know if it's right or not. I know that this is a very difficult issue for the church. I was with Joe Everson, who is a Lutheran pastor in St. Paul, and Joe is presenting to the Lutheran church some statements for acceptance, and they have to do very similarly with the Michael Cook's things, that the Jews are God's chosen people, and God has not abandoned his people, and they remain that way, and that they do not have to be proselytized. But then there was a third statement having to do with the fact that that it's time for us as Christians to recognize that though Jesus is the way of salvation for us, it is not necessarily the way of salvation for everyone else. Well, when that got down to Chicago, the feeling was the first two, yes, the third one, forget. It's hard enough to deal with the Jews than to deal with this other question about whether or not everybody else is saved. That's still a very difficult issue for us. Dan.
No, in terms of, we automatically put it in terms of proselytized Jews. What function was Peter then doing among Jews? I mean, clearly Peter saw himself as a person preaching preaching about Jesus within the within the Jewish community. Are we restricted from doing what Peter did?
That's a good question. I'll tell you how I understand that. I'd like to hear people's response. I still think we as Christians are a part of the renewal of Israel. And I think we have an obligation to reveal that in our lives and in our communion. And to be the best possible followers of Christ that we can be, and to help our Jewish brothers and sisters to see that and to see what that means. And then maybe get to the point where they can see what that means for themselves. Now, some of this is going on already by this strange Jewish reclamation of Jesus, where rabbis are trying to see Jesus as a reformer within Judaism and trying to reclaim him as one of the early rabbis, one of the Pharisees like Hillel and Shammai, and then to include, it's strange, and to include his teaching into Jewish teaching, but as a Jew.
How does a Christian try to bring a Jew to Christ without by implication saying that Christianity is better than Judaism?
Yeah.
Which is a condemning
It can be, and I suppose this is a sort of liberal enlightenment way of looking at things, and I'm unsure about that nowadays myself. But you know, sometimes a person's given path just doesn't work for them, or it may be God's plan that they go a different way. I've had friends of mine who went to Princeton Seminary with me, who in the midst of that became Russian Orthodox. I've had other friends that left everything entirely and went and studied Zen Buddhism. And I have a good friend who became a Jew. She left Christianity and became a Jew. So I feel that Jesus' message is for everybody. How we understand somebody who is a Jew becoming a Christian than how they are to live, that's a different question. To me, it seems, according to Paul, that they still live as Jews. And they accept now that Jesus is in fact the Messiah who will come again, and who accepts the fact that there is this second covenant with the Gentiles through faith in Christ. And they too are fellow heirs with the Jews. But I don't know, anybody else has any other thoughts? Norm?
Of course, I guess I would question why would a Christian need to convert anyone to Christianity or a Jew to Christianity? If I read your message, that's not necessary.
No.
The Jew has got his covenant with God, and it's really, I'm going to use a phrase just to make it noticeable, unnecessary. A waste of time, in a sense, mm-hmm. because the Jew has already got a relationship with our God.
Mm-hmm. We're hung up on this great commission.
Yeah, that's interesting. I've been arguing
to all the world.
I argued with friends of mine about this, and I wonder what you think about this too. Because I see that in Matthew, you're going to the world and baptize in the name of the Father. I understand that as permission to baptize Gentiles, not as a requirement. Yes, it's okay to baptize those who are not Jews. But you know, I still think it isn't necessary for a Jew to become a Christian, but with Paul, wouldn't we have to say that by the way we live and the way the gospel is proclaimed and how we respond to Israel, it ought to become clear that Jesus really is an act of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for all the world. That Christianity really is an extension of God's promise through the Jews, and that our conversion is to help Jews see that. But after 1,800 years, that may be a little hard for them to accept, and it is. For
1,800 years in which we have said that was not permission, that was an order.
Right.
That was our commission.
And how could they accept it when in the same breath we were breathing all the hate we could muster on their total lives? Mm-hmm. On their total lives, not only that, we did them in. We even denied them of life whenever we could.
Fortunately, from what I've read, there were very few organized mobs of violence that the church had a part in. And when the church did, it was usually only some sort of rebellious bishop. And oftentimes the church, in fact, always, the church would come down on those acts and say that it's required that the Jews be allowed to live, even if to live as rejected people. That's why the Holocaust never happened in medieval Europe, or even in Russia, where the hatred was stirred up so greatly and the pogroms were awful. Still, even there, the church, that ultimately that's theologically wrong. It's when somehow Christian teaching then was picked up by racial anti-Semites and used so that Hitler, when he met with the Catholic Church, said, well, I'm not doing anything that you haven't already done. And of course, he did do something different than we'd already done, because he did not have the theological underpinning that said that, that Jews must continue to be until that time when Christ comes again. He didn't want any of the Jews around, because he wasn't concerned about Christianity. He was concerned about the Teutonic myth and the Aryan race, and getting rid of anything that perverted that, and as some people suggest, the Jews first and the Christians next. But he never got that far, except for a few Christians that went to their death, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others. But it is interesting that when it came down to it, we just didn't do much. The Roman Catholic Church formed a concordant. I read Paul Althaus's Theology of Martin Luther in seminary, still have it, I think, in my library. I didn't know anything about Martin Heidegger in all these years, and then later you read about the fact that these guys signed the agreement with Hitler, and Althaus actually even wrote things in favor of what Hitler was doing, and you know, it begins it raises questions to me about Heidegger's philosophy. It's very hard for me now to, just because of that, you know, it's tough.
I can't get over how little we knew of what was going on.
Right.
I was in college, right? I was deferred from the draft to finish my senior year in college, and was in the church, and I knew very little about what was going on. I went directly into the army out there, and really, I was overseas before I knew much about it.
Yeah. And we were even horrified and shocked when we actually did see what was going on in the death camp.
I stood at the gate of Dachau camp, invited to come in within a week after we took it, and decided not to go in, because by then I was hearing what a horrible thing I wasn't think I could stand.
The only thing that we do now know is from research that's been done, David Wyman's book, The Abandonment of the Jews, the leaders in Britain and the United States did know what was going on.
Yep.
They did know about the final solution and still refused to allow Jews entry into the United States, or increase the amount of immigration of Jews, and to increase more immigration into Palestine.
Well, why wasn't it at least put in the newspapers in these countries? I mean, I grew up in that time too, and I remember thinking, how could we not know about it?
Well, you know, it's interesting. Robert Ross at the University of Minnesota wrote a book that was pretty well received too, called So It Was True. Even the Christian Century, when you go back in its history, did not have a fondness for Jews at all. And it was only later that it changed its position. But he looked at the Christian press and how it wrote about this up until near the very end. And again, it's not a very pretty picture. A lot of people wanted to believe that, they're not doing anything different than we do. I mean, Hitler, you know, he feels that Jews are a danger. We have the Japanese, and we're putting the Japanese into camps. These are just camps, you know. We have relocation camps for the Japanese, and they just have relocation camps for the Jews, and, you know.
And that was pretty bad, too, for Japanese.
Well, people didn't think so out in Seattle.
No, and, we didn't.
Yeah, but
some people in Seattle didn't think so.
No, and I used to work for the Fellowship of Reconciliation, and I remember a lot of those brave and courageous people that stood up with signs when the Japanese were asked to relocate, saying what a terrible thing this was, and did they catch it for that.
You know, I'm going to be extreme again, I'm sorry, but, you know, I've heard sermons on Kristallnacht and how terrible, and you yourself have said the Holocaust is horrible. Conversations that I've had, and even here today, people say, how is it that we didn't know? And I suggest to you the fact that even if we did know, there's no saying we would do anything about it. There are 17 million people dying of hunger every year, one every 2 seconds. What's being done?
Yeah.
Nothing. And that's going to be on somebody's conscience when you leave 17 million people die out of apathy. And we've got
food, we've got inoculations, we've got things to do away with all that. Hey.
It is.
So, I mean, I suggest to you that's a Holocaust that's happening today, and not a soul is really concerned about it.
And I think, Norm, to be fair, I mean, people were fighting World War II. I mean, people were fighting and dying. I mean, they were out in the Pacific, they were in Europe, they were trying to defeat the powers during that time, and everybody was preoccupied with that.
And right now, our leadership in Washington, D.C. is weighing what they attitude they should take against the action in China, against our commercial interests in China.
Right. Yeah, it's a tough one, isn't it? Not tough for some people, but tough for the people who have to weigh all of these decisions way up at the top, and how you combine our ideals with our national interests.
Sounds like they think our commercial interests are pretty important.
Well, I know an old German woman immigrant who said, who lived there when it was going on, and she said, "We knew we did like this," she said in her broken English. And then she shook her head. She could not speak of it. She was so ashamed, but she said, "We knew."
Yeah. It is remarkable. When I went and watched Shoah, maybe some of you did that documentary. I don't know about you, but after about 6 hours, that was about enough for me. It was so long. But you know that traveling through those beautiful forests, in these beautiful places, to these camps, it was just overwhelming to me that they would put these things in these places. And then to talk, as they did, with the Polish people and their attitude. And it was still pretty shocking what some of them were saying at that time. So that I think that I'm grateful that there are people who have written about the heroes, the Christian heroes during World War II. Philip Halley's Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed, about the French village of Chambron, somebody help me here, I can't remember the name of it, but that whole village, wonderful village. And when they were asked, you know, "Well, why did you do this?" They said, "Well, what else could we do? I mean, we were Christians, and they just did this." And apparently hundreds of Jews were able to escape through this village in France. And then you know, others that have written about what Felix Jagerstatter and Bonhoeffer in his own way. And then the Jews themselves, who have maintained this avenue of the righteous there in Jerusalem. And if you go there, there are names that I've never heard of before. I didn't know about these folks. And I think that's a wonderful tribute to remind us that there were great heroes. At the same time, we raise the question why we didn't demand that all Christians wear the yellow badge like the King of Denmark required of the citizens of Denmark. I don't know. But we can do things now, and things are happening. And that gets us to number three, and it's, this is right now, folks. What are we to do about anti-Judaism in our New Testament, our liturgies, our hymns, and our Christian education material? Personally, I don't find much Christian education material anymore that is offensive in the mainline denominations. I think because it's controlled by the central bodies who are aware of a lot of this. In the stuff I've read, everything is pretty doggone good. I've not checked out the more conservative curriculum, because we just don't use it. But everything I've looked at, from Roman Catholics, Methodists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, all that stuff, I don't have a problem. I don't have a problem with most of our hymns, except, interestingly enough, some of the newer hymns that come out of the Curcio movement, which tend to revert some of this stuff. Liturgies.
What was the Curcio movement?
Curcio movement is something that came from Spain. Curcio is a short course in Christianity. It's a little sort of four-day weekend for men and for men alone, women alone, occasionally together, to try. It's a renewal movement. Started in the Roman Catholic Church, came to the Episcopal Church. Now it's in the Lutheran Church, I think, in a lot of places, if I'm not mistaken. And even congregationalists and Presbyterians are involved in. So
how is it, in what ways is it anti?
Well, some of the hymns tend to talk again about, you know, it's only in Christ that you are saved, and it raises questions about, it has tinges of the legalism of Judaism and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. These things sort of creep into these hymns now. But there's a chance to look at our hymnal and see. I mean, we can avoid doing these things. And we can look at our liturgies and see what we do, because, you know, I don't think there's anything wrong myself with law and gospel, because I think that is in the Jewish scriptures as well. The tension between grace and earning salvation. I think that's all through Jewish scripture, our Old Testament, as well as it is in the New Testament. It's just when we sort of carelessly then tend to talk about it as, well, law is the Old Testament God and grace is the New Testament God. That's when I get worried. And that's not just a Lutheran thing by any means. I mean, I hear that everywhere. What we do about the New Testament is tough. I just was at this last national workshop and they had an academic symposium. We had three long meetings led by a man who's a professor at Texas Lutheran College, and Norman Beck, and by a Roman Catholic, Daniel Harrington, who is up at Weston School of Theology in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And they were arguing about what do we do. Norman Beck is arguing that we really ought to sort of set aside the New Testament for study and really, in a sense, rework it almost like the Living Bible, which is all that paraphrase tends to be very anti-Jewish. It extenuates, it enhances that. He wants to mitigate it by doing a new translation. And there was discussion about doing what's called Midrash, Targums, which were around at the time of Jesus. They were kind of like teaching texts. You know, if the people were only there and they were going to only hear the text and they weren't going to have a sermon, they sort of extended the text just so people would understand what was going on. So these would be sort of, they'd be sort of like with notes in it, kind of like in the Gospel of John. Well, Jesus, of course, said this. He knew what was going on, but he said this for the sake of the crowds. You know, it's sort of been added in. And that was not acceptable to most people there. They felt, and I feel, that we must be true to our scriptures and use what's there as an opportunity to teach. Now, we might do something with changing the lectionary and avoiding some terrible things and using some other things, or intentionally putting some things there with the idea that we will use those during the year, for those of us who do follow a lectionary, so that we can educate people. Preachers can do that. It will be there on purpose. But tampering with the New Testament and doing a Living Bible kind of thing didn't sit very well with most people. I don't know about how you feel about it, but I don't know, what do you think we ought to do about this sort of thing? Good Friday time is not, you're reading the whole story of the Passion. How do you find time at that service to explain to people why it was written in the way it was? Yes, Janet?
Don't you feel that people are more sensitive to the plight of the Jewish people now? Are we, you know, aren't we more understanding? And if we begin to communicate and understand each other, that we're all part of this Judeo-Christian tree, if we communicate with each other, isn't that a possibility?
I think it is. It's funny, when I talk to my lay people, it's both good and kind of discouraging in some ways, because I find the people whose attitude towards Scripture is, well, you know, of course that was a long time ago and I really don't take that as true anymore. They don't have a problem with it because they just sort of set it aside. But their attitude toward Holy Scripture is, well, I kind of take what I want and throw away what I don't want, and you know,
I don't mean that necessarily, but I mean not at least being open to their ideas, and if we are not so mean about everything, maybe we can communicate with them. We don't have to agree with them on everything, but at least listen to each other.
Yeah, I would like to see a new study that would replicate what was done 25 years ago and see if those people who attend, you know, what's happened with those statistics. Mm-hmm. If hearing week in and week out about how terrible the Pharisees are and about how the Jews killed Jesus and how, if that's not explained to people, if that's still what's the word I'm looking for? Still creates in people a tendency for anti-Semitic attitudes that's greater than the population as a whole. If that's still the case, then I think something's got to be done, if just by hearing that tends to create a problem. But I did see, you know, maybe you saw too, that the Anti-Defamation League did this. Something like 84% of the American public said in the thing that they would be willing to accept a Jew as president. I mean, that's quite a turnaround. They were quite pleased with that.
Is anti-Judaism or against the Jews based theologically upon theological base? Or is it, for example, we live in the New York area, probably more Jews living there than in the state of Israel. Huh? Or is it based on, you know, their reputation as moneylenders, aggressive, pushy, you know, things that are in the secular world rather than in the ecclesiastical?
Yeah, I think they've all been blurred together. And I tend to think for people who don't have anything to do with the church and stuff, the latter tends to predominate. But yes, there are theological reasons for it. That's what I've been trying to point out. But for most people that don't have anything to do with the church, I think it's the stereotype that's far, far more important. But I must tell you, the Jewish friends that I know, that I'm in dialogue with, they admit to me that Arabs are more discriminated against right now and probably have a worse stereotype than Jews. And Jan's been pointing that out. I mean, I have these Palestinian families in my parish. When they go on an airplane and somebody asks them, they can tell because they're darker, and where are you from? And just for self-protection, they say they're from Mexico. Because can you imagine somebody saying, I'm from Palestine? You're on an airplane, you're sitting next to somebody who's an Arab from Palestine, the people freak out. And it's terrifying for them. You know, and it's, and when they go through the machines and stuff, these are solid Christian people in my congregation that have maintained that congregation and do not believe in violence. They do believe in the Intifada, let me tell you. And they do believe in the homeland, a nation for the Palestinians. And they do despise what Israel is doing to the Palestinians, but they do not believe in violence. And they're suffering a horrible stereotype and discrimination. It'd be interesting to see if what we feel about somebody of Arab American descent being president of the United States right now.
How many times do you think I've said I'm a Canadian?
Sure. Huh? Yeah, well,
bombing on April the 14th.
Yes, sure, you're told to do that.
In Libya?
Yeah.
You better believe it. You're overseas in an Arab country?
Yeah.
Sure, something other.
Yeah.
We talk a lot about legalism and how it justifies the Christian church. And don't you think the study of somebody like Luther or Heschel would balance some of that emphasis? I mean, there's so much more in the Jewish tradition than legalism, just as there is in our own tradition. I mean, we have killed through the letter of the law as well. You know, we haven't allowed the spirit to flourish.
Exactly. And I didn't know my bibliography put down Buber's and Heschel's books because they are a little more difficult and stuff, and they aren't dealing strictly with. But they're definitely worth reading, and people see a different perspective.
That's what many of the American Jews who are involved in peace organizations, you know, like the New Jewish Agenda, and there are many others in my part of the States. At any rate, they are involved in studying these books again in order to try to remind themselves that, you know, as a Jewish people, we aren't entirely about occupying another country and misunderstanding their needs, you know, that we have been in our tradition quite capable of an eye-bow kind of dialogue and experience that brings about justice.
And after the Salman Rushdie affair, of course, everybody's opinion of Islam is quite harsh. But, you know, I, in seminary, found a fellow named Muhammad Iqbal, Pakistani. You read his theology, he was totally acquainted with Whitehead and all these other people. He was trying to develop a modern theology of Islam, and believe me, it's very appealing. It's, you know, there are Muslim theologians who can speak to the modern world. What is the other, what's the man's name who gave the Gifford lectures a while ago? His last name is Nasser, N-A-S-R. You know, because so many Americans now think of Muslims and as backward people. It's not the case. We've only got a couple minutes left because I want to get done earlier. I give you this article by Robert McAfee Brown. It's a edited version of a lecture he gave at the 10th National Workshop on Christian-Jewish Relations. It's speaking about Israel, some ground rules. And he lists four ground rules for Christians in terms of what Jews can expect of Christians. Christians must unequivocally affirm the right of the State of Israel to exist and prosper. 2, Christians must disavow Armageddon scenarios. That's Christian dispensationalism, which is dealt with very well in that little edited 8x11 booklet entitled, I can't remember, but Carol Berkland and somebody put together, it is available in the bookstore. Yeah, well, not her book.
Two People's One Land.
But the article on dispensationalism is quite good in there, so you understand what that's all about. That's Tim LaHaye and what's the other guy? A bunch of people there. 3, Christians must understand why Jews equate the state of Israel's survival with Jewish survival. And along with that, you might want to read David Wyman's The Abandonment of the Jews to understand why Jews cling to the State of Israel. 4, Christians must understand why Jews of the diaspora are reluctant to criticize the State of Israel publicly. Okay, so that Christians must do that, but then he says, what can Christians ask of Jews in discussions about the State of Israel? At least the following 3 things. 1, Christians should be able to criticize this or that political action by the State of Israel without automatically being labeled anti-Semitic. 2, Jews should understand that Christian disagreement with certain political policies of the State of Israel entails a theological as well as a political judgment. Okay, I am not proposing here to theologize about the State of Israel, but about discussions of the State of Israel. And then he goes on about the prophetic tradition. And then he says 3, sort of the last column on the page toward the bottom, in italics, it follows from the prophetic tradition that Jews should speak critically of Israel's political policies if injustice is being done. And I would add to this what I've said before. If we as Christians are working as hard as we can to try to bring reconciliation between Christians and Jews, if we are working to overcome anti-Judaism in our own denominations and in our own congregations, and if we are standing behind the State of Israel with Jews, allowing them a right to exist and prosper, then we have a right to criticize, and my experience has been that criticism is accepted and understood and often agreed with. It's 11:40. Thank you very much for allowing me to be here for these last 2 weeks. It's been a great privilege for me. Hope I get to come back again sometime with my family.